We are continuing today to take 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 apart. And we've been looking at three phrases over the past, now this will be the third week. We spent a week looking at lust of the flesh. Last week we looked at lust of the eye. And today we're going to talk about the pride of life. The pride of life. The pride of life has been defined as the desire to obtain. If you were to read the Amplified version of the Bible, it says that lust of the flesh is called craving for sensual gratification. And that lust of the eyes is a greedy longing of the mind. You ever see something and go, man, I got to have that. I want that. You're longing for it. Then pride of life, according to the Amplified Bible, is assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things. So those are what we're talking about today. We're going to pull out the lust of the desire or the pride of life. And let's talk about that now together. I want you to think about this quote. Denying self is important in discipleship. As long as we understand that it means deny everything rooted in the old life, deny and reject the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Rejecting everything in the old life. Now, when you come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, it is really easy to get this confused and to think, hey, I just purchased fire insurance, so all I have to do from now on is go to church, pay my premiums, pay my tithe, kind of try to be better than I used to be. And as a result of that, I will make a deal with God, and when I die, He's going to let me into heaven. That is so far from the biblical concept of salvation that it's scary. Salvation is you who have nothing and need everything, giving God your all, and God has everything and needs nothing. And so you give yourself to Him, lock, stock, and barrel, everything about you. Now, as I give to Him, that means that things that I used to love to do, I will no longer love to do. And if you're a young person, and I had this problem when I was a young person in a big way, I purposely refused to live for God the whole time I was a teenager in high school because of football. I didn't think that I could be the kind of football player I needed to be and be a Christian, because I thought that Christians were pansies. And I wanted to be someone, as a football player, who would knock your head off. And that was contradictory, I thought. And therefore, I went through the whole time of high school as a non-believer because of my passion for football. Well, in that case, what have I just done? I made football my idol. Football was my passion. Football was the most important thing to me. Now, you can take this and put anything else in there, young person. Your boyfriend, or band, or school, or whatever else you want to serve, whatever else you want to worship. Anything that you put before God is an idol in your life. If you're an older person and you put your family before God, you have made it an idol. Anything that I put before God is an idol. And as a result, what I am doing is I am not denying myself. Instead, I'm living as I choose. In reality, we're saying, my will be done, not your will be done, when we live that way. And that's the opposite of what the Scripture means by biblical discipleship. J.I. Packer, I read this last week, says, for us there are still three great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach. Put another way, pleasures, possessions, and position, whose worship is described here in John. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Said still another way, it could be football, the firm, Freemasonry, or the family. Also get in there somehow. So I don't know what it is about your lifestyle that you put in front of God, but I want you to consider it, because today we're talking about the pride of life. Now, when I talk about the pride of life, there's a problem, because pride of life is rebellion. So I want you to look at that on your listening sheet. Rebellion. You see that? Pride of life is rebellion. It is my desire to be somebody. Did you ever grow up that way, thinking, I'm going to be somebody when I grow up? I know when I grew up, I thought that. I'm not going to have to do what my daddy has to do. I'm not going to live like I saw him have to live. Man, I'm going to be somebody when I grow up. Matter of fact, people who knew me growing up used to say that I was going to be the governor. I was involved in politics with a passion. I was the youngest person to serve on State Senator Hinton Mitchum's advisory council. I was in my state capital, Montgomery, all the time. I was going to be somebody. And it took my meeting Jesus to realize I was somebody. I was somebody of such a high value that he died just for me. And at the same time he died just for me, he had also died just for you and everyone else on the planet. Now, it doesn't make sense, but that's the fact. That's the biblical truth. So you and I have a problem with this idea of rebellion, and it's because, guess what you are? You're a rebel. Those of you who are not from the South, you're saying, I'm not a rebel, I'm a Yankee. You're a rebel too, because in 1776, we had a revolution. Everyone in America, by definition, we are rebellious by nature. None of us like the idea of being told what to do. And we are so proud of our independent streak that that gets in the way of our following Christ, because he is our sovereign. He is our Lord. We are supposed to hear from him and say, thy will be done, not my will. You know the old idea, how high do you jump? You know? His will be done. He's boss, not me. Now here's our problem. We all have this desire to accomplish. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 5 tells us what rebellion is. And none of us would have written this verse. None of us would see it this way. But this is what the prophet Samuel is saying to the king Saul about his own rebellion of doing his thing instead of God's. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now another version substitutes the word stubbornness with insubordination. And you know what insubordination is? You can get court-martialed for being insubordinate in the military. Insubordination is refusing to follow an order, or you just... Every one of us are insubordinate at times in God. Any time in my life when God's Spirit says to go here and I don't, any time when God's Spirit moves me to do something and I don't, any time that I willfully sin, which I'll just be honest, that's all the time we sin, right? Very seldom do we sin innocently. Oh, I didn't know. I wish I could say I didn't know. I could say that, but I'd be lying. When I sinned, I knew, and I did it anyway. I was willfully insubordinate. I was a rebel. And according to this, that means that I might as well have been a sorcerer, a witch, involved in divination. I am sinning. You and I don't usually see that way. The pride of life means insolent and vain assurance in one's own resources. How many times do you help God along the way? Right? Lord, I've been praying about this now for 30 minutes. You haven't done anything about it, so I'm going to take it over, and I'm going to do it for you, because obviously you need my help. Don't we live that way? Pride of life. When we see stability in earthly things, not in being of God, but in earthly things. Think about that. How firm a foundation do you feel that this earth is? You know, this earth is going to be gone. How many times do we think that we should do more about what's here now? Right? Get all the world's goods. Get all you can all you get. Right? Is that what we're involved in most of our life? So, what does this mean for me now? Look at this. Pleasing self is the greatest sin of man. A Christian is a man who is never to seek his own will, but is always to seek the will of God. That's who we're supposed to be. And let's be honest. How far from that are we? One of Satan's chief means of causing us to become rebels is to engender bitterness in our own heart. If he can cause us to feel grieved or wronged, then he has a foothold that he needs to move us toward greater rebellion. It is through submitting to one another and the practice of spiritual disciplines that we rein in our own selfish natures. Peter explains it this way. If you got your Bible, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, look at the screen. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now let's just stop there. Do you believe that? His divine power has granted to us, the us here are Christians, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The whole point of all this, that so that, in the Greek, that's a henna clause, that helped you a lot, didn't it? It's a purpose clause. It tells you why all this is so. The whole point of all this is so that, look what it says, you may become partakers of the divine nature. We're supposed to be different than the rest of the world. We're not supposed to look like everybody else and act like everybody else and sin like everybody else. Am I saying we'll never sin? Yes, we will. But it won't be all we do. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Because we have escaped, it says, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So He's changing our mind. So I grew up thinking what I wanted was one thing, and in reality, God changes my mind and helps me see how wrong I was. Some men in this area have a problem because they're good Christian men and they know they're not supposed to like Playboy, they're not supposed to like any of those things, but deep down in their heart, they wish they were Hugh Hefner. But for whatever reason, they're not. And so they try to go through life with the appearance of godliness, even though secretly, deep down in their heart of hearts, they have these other desires, these other interests, and it leads them astray. That's what it says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with. So here I am. I'm going to give you a list. Here's how you overcome this. You need to supplement your faith with, first, virtue. Now, what is virtue? A virtuous man would do what is right no matter who's there, if anyone's in the room. Because you're doing it because it's right. You're virtuous. You hate evil. You wouldn't do wrong. You want to be virtuous. Pam has been writing a paper, and you should pray for her. Pam has started a new degree program. She's working on her EDS. And writing papers is not what Pam does best. Pam solves for X best. And as she's been working on this paper, she's been asking people this question. She may have asked some of you this question. It's part of the assignment. If she were able to give you a ring that would make you invisible, and while you were invisible, you could be assured that no one on the planet would ever know what you did, what would you do? Some people have answered, rob a bank. Others have said, I would right some wrongs. What would you do? See, a virtuous man would do nothing differently with the cloak of invisibility, they would live as they always have because they're virtuous. The second thing he tells us is, with virtue, knowledge. Add to virtue knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge puffs up, but knowledge of Christ doesn't. We need to understand that we need to be knowing about the things of God. How many of us are too worldly? We know too much about the things of the world and not enough about the things of God. I could embarrass some here today. I could stand up and open my Bible and tell you now to turn with me to the book of, and I could throw out a name, and many people would turn to it not knowing it's not in the Bible because they don't know, they have no knowledge of the Bible. I've done this before. I won't do it. But I've gotten many, many, many Christians looking for the book of Hezekiah in the past. And while Hezekiah was a king in the Old Testament, he didn't have his own book. It can be found in the book of Kings, but he has not his own book. We need knowledge of Scripture. Second, he said, or third, he says, add and knowledge with self-control. We need self-control. This discipline to live godly. this ability to not do what I want, not seek my way, not ask for my will to be done, but to joyfully and willfully accept God's will to be done. And then, and self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness. That means that you're going to be standing where you've been standing as long as you can stand. What was right yesterday is right today. It'll be right tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. I am here. Some people bother me because they come tell me what God has told them. You know the type. Everything, well, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that, and God told me to do the other thing. I think sometimes people overuse that phrase. Because invariably, God has told them to tell me to do something. And I have the stock answer there. Well, why don't you tell God to tell me? And then I'll do it. But this type of personality, often God told them to do something, and then in a few days, a few weeks, a few months, he tells them to do something that absolutely contradicts what he told them to do the first time. That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness is, I'm here today, what you see is what you get. Come tomorrow, you'll see the same thing. Come in 10 years, you'll see the same thing. I am going to stand with God. Godliness is next, and not with steadfastness, with godliness. Godliness. I should be godly, like God. How many of us are like God? Are we more like the world? Are we more like our daddy? More like our mama? More like our grandparents? We are to be godlike. Then he adds, and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Brotherly affection and love. We're supposed to be in, these are things that we're to supplement our faith with. Do you really love the brethren? What if somebody needs your help doing something? Have a brother in the church right now, I just heard in Sunday school, he needs help getting a radiator off his car or van or whatever it is, Jeep or something, Jeep. Having trouble getting it off. If he gets it off, he can take it to the shop, they can fix it, then he only has to pay for that. He doesn't have to pay for all the labor to get it off. Now, folks, you don't want me helping you get your radiator off, do you, Joey? I have been told that a sledgehammer is not a mechanical tool. I'm not sure I believe that. My dad raised me, if it don't move, get a bigger hammer. But there are some of you who have that ability. So you have a brother who's in need, you come along, that's brotherly love, that's brotherly affection. Now, if you do all these things, look, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you see that? Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Here is my belief. Everyone in this room is suffering from the delusion of Satan. We are a victim of spiritual warfare without knowing it. And you and I are guilty of practicing a form of Christianity that is not pleasing to God. It is pleasing to man. And as a result of that, these qualities are not increasing in our life. When we show virtue, when we have knowledge, when we express self-control, it's a, every now and then, a hit or a miss. Yeah, we did it once. I can remember that. But it's not increasing. It says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you're filled with the Spirit and you're following the Lord, these things will become your nature. They'll become your second nature. They'll become your best nature. You will be different. You will desire differently. And then he goes on to say, and they keep you, these lack of these things growing in you and increasing, keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. The Church of America today is ineffective and unfruitful because the Christians in America today are not increasing in these virtues, these spiritual disciplines. Then he goes on to say, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, I am nearsighted. When I remove my glasses, I know who's on the front row because I was looking before. I see blurry faces. And I can see that there are people on the back row But you would not want me driving home on the same road you're on without my glasses. I may not be blind to the fact that I don't see anything, but I am blind to the fact that I certainly don't see clearly, that I don't see well enough without these glasses on to be safe and to be effective and to be fruitful. Now, I don't know what level of nearsightedness you or I may suffer from spiritually, but I contend that each of us are spiritually myopic. Each of us are guilty of being nearsighted spiritually. And our spiritual nearsightedness is preventing us from being as effective and fruitful as God would have us be. We need to go to the eye doctor, the spiritual eye doctor, the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to heal us, to give sight to our blinded eyes. Isn't that one of the miracles that Jesus performed over and over? So we have not. Why? Because He's unable, or because we're unwilling to ask? Then, verse 10, therefore, anytime you see therefore in the Bible, you ought to ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? Okay? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, what are these qualities? We just gave you the list. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to be doing these things, supplementing our faith with these actions. And as we do so, we are making our calling and our election sure. So people come to me all the time, I don't know if I'm saved. I need assurance of my salvation. How can I know I'm saved? Get this list. Start doing these things, and you can find out if you're saved. Because if you are, these things will begin to grow in you and increase. And if you're not, they won't. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that they have become blind. 1 Corinthians, Paul says it this way, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. Some of us are literally so earthly-minded, we are no heavenly good. And we are afraid, as a society, Satan has so successfully twisted it, we're all afraid of being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We need to change our minds. The selfish desire which is capable of saying, my will, not thy will be done, is at the root of the carnality which has infected the churches and the Christians of America today. We need to heed James instead. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The only scriptural remedy for these temptations is found in Galatians. And it's the crucifixion of our own flesh, our lust, our passions, and our desires upon Calvary's cross. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, see what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't it be great if we actually had the scroll Paul had written to the Galatians here, and we could see, okay, I'm writing this in big font, bold face, because I want you knuckleheads who are spiritually blind to be able to see it. Those of us who are nearsighted can get that, yeah. My wife just purchased this Kindle. You know what's wonderful about a Kindle? You can hit a little button, and everything gets bigger. That's not big enough? Hit another button, and it gets even bigger. And you go, oh, I see it now. So Paul, he's writing, I'm writing this in big letters. Get it? Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the key, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We need to see that we have laid it down. We have said, I'm done. Now, I don't know what it is you need to crucify, what part of your passion, what part of your lust, what part of your flesh nature you need to crucify. But it needs to be done. None of us are immune from these desires or even these longings. And we're not suggesting for one moment that we're going to be perfect. The Apostle Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 wrote, "As it is, I no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." We all hear that. Andrew Murray said it this way: "In the spiritual life, there will be much still to be learned. There will still be imperfections. Spiritual life is not perfect, but the predominant characteristic of the individual will be spiritual. You'll be getting better. It'll be increasing. You may still sin, but the interim between those sins increases. It's no longer your desire. And when you sin, your reaction to it will be different. What you used to could do as sin before you got saved and enjoy, now when you do that, you are condemned." And people always ask me all the time, "Can a Christian do X, Y, or Z?" Sure they can, but they can't enjoy it. A Christian cannot go back to live a lifestyle and enjoy it unless it is a godly lifestyle. Now, I want to close today by reading you something that comes out of a book that most of you will never go and read because it's an old book and it's written in old English and it's kind of hard to figure out, but you should. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, there are different characters, and this is an allegory. And what this book does is it shows you how to get to heaven, basically. It is showing you how this character named Christian goes on a journey to the celestial city, which is obviously heaven. And Christian is met from different times by other characters who may have different names of Christian virtues, and one of them is faith. So what I'm going to read you today is Christian and faith, mostly faith. But Christian asks faith, "Did you meet with no other assault as you came?" Now, that means, did anybody bother you on your way? And faith responds, "When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me what I was and whither bound. I told him that I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city. And then said the old man, 'Thou lookest like an honest fellow. Wilt thou be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give thee?' And then I asked his name and where he dwelt. And he said his name was Adam the First, and that he dwelt in the town of Deceit. I asked him then what was his work and what the wages that he would give. And he told me that his work was many delights, and his wages that I should be his heir at last. I further asked him what house he kept and what other servants he had. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties of the world, and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked how many children he had, and he said that he had but three daughters, whose names were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that I should marry them if I would. And then I asked how long time he would have me live with him, and he told me as long as he lived himself. So the idea is, this old man named Adam the First is going to keep faith from proceeding to the celestial city. He wants to keep him living in the town of Deceit, in his own home, with his daughters, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And that in so doing, he will give him his inheritance. Well, we all have that inheritance. Adam the First gave us an inheritance. When he fell in sin, we all fell in sin. And we aren't trying to follow him. We're trying to follow Adam the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we need to quit living in the city of deceit. We need to suck it up and climb the difficult hill. We need to deny ourselves. And in so doing, we will proceed further to another stage of the Christian life, but ultimately we will arrive at the celestial city and hear there from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful Christian." That's what we want. But I'll tell you something. That old Adam the First made a pretty good deal. All the dainties of the world. We have bought the lie. And it's time that God's people adjusted their vision. And I hope that you can do that today. Won't you bow your hearts with me? Father, we come and ask that in this place, at this moment, that each person who is here would be able to give you their all. We further ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you would have us give. And that instead of giving you things that impress only ourselves, help us to give you our all. Help us to be willing, as a people, to have our vision healed and to allow you to have your will be done in all of our life. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name.